Then. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us, if you would please, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 for our time together this morning in God's Word. Exodus chapter 20 today, as we really bring to a conclusion our time together studying the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to stand and let's read God's Word together, if we could, down through the 20th verse of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Let's continue reading through verse 20. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Thank you. You can be seated. I don't think there could be any question from any of us, can there, that we live in a morally corrupt world? I mean, does that question really stump anybody? Can we all be in agreement that that's the reality? We live in a morally corrupt world. This last week, Brenda and I sat down for just a few minutes and flipped on the news, and it was right after the news started. And I mean, within just a couple of minutes, it couldn't have been longer than 3 minutes that she and I were sitting there, we heard together cases of child abuse, sexual assault, thefts, murders, allegations of corruption in business and in government. And this all happened just boom, 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 one right after the other. And it was just over the top in just a couple of minutes. And it was so much so that Brendan turned to me at the conclusion of that little spattering of the corruption in which we live. And she said to me, "Boy, it sounds like we've had a great day in the city, doesn't it?" I think the reality is we all would agree we live in a morally corrupt world. This last week on Friday, I don't normally look at the webpage for CNN, but I pulled up their webpage, interested to see what it was that were their top stories. The first one was this, about the case of JonBenet Ramsey and one of the suspects, who's a man by the name of John Carr, and whether or not he did it. That was the first story on CNN's page. What immediately followed that was a story about the genocide which occurred in Rwanda in 1994. And the process of extradition that is occurring now of those who are accused and being a part of that genocide, bringing them back to Rwanda to stand account for the crimes that they committed over a decade ago. The third story that was on that particular page was a story that just absolutely blew my mind. A British man and his wife were on vacation this last week in Greece. The man owns a tile company in Britain. He and his wife were vacationing there with their two children, a 6-year-old boy named Liam and their 2-year-old daughter. They were on vacation in a paradise of a place on the Greece coast. And he and his wife got into an argument on vacation, of all things. And the argument was so severe, and the argument was so intense, and the argument was so outrageous that this man grabbed his son Liam, the 6-year-old, and grabbed his 2-year-old daughter, went to the balcony of the hotel that they were staying in, and jumped from the 4th floor. The 6-year-old boy Liam was killed. The 2-year-old girl suffered severe injuries. He has gone through a number of procedures, surgeries in the Greek hospital where he is admitted and is expected to live and make a recovery. And while I was just shocked by that, I mean, that is so beyond my ability even to think about. The director of the hospital, who of course was interviewed by the media, because I mean this is just such a strange, outrageous event. The director of the hospital said this, quote, "I feel that once he recovers and understands what he has done, now he's going to offer a solution for this guy." Here's what he said. "I feel that once he recovers and understands what he has done, he should commit suicide. That's the only recourse this guy has." What a world. The fourth story on that particular page, the CNN website that I was looking at this last Friday, moved away from crime and genocide and unbelievable behavior of an individual man to what's going on in Western culture. Fourth story on the page, referencing a movie which I think came out this last week, a movie called Snakes on a Plane. If you don't know anything about that movie, good for you. If you do, I hope that you can erase thoughts of it. The report on this particular movie, here is what the writer, the reviewer said about it. He wrote, quote, "This is an event." What? The movie Snakes on a Plane. "This one is an event. Listen, it's a rare example of a film not just living up to the hype, but surpassing it. And it's the best time you'll have at the movies all summer, if not all year." And here is how his review ended. "The film is rated R for language, a scene of sexuality, nudity, and drug use, and intense sequences of terror and violence. And I remind you of what he said, it's the best time you'll have at the movies all summer, if not all year." Oh man, CNN, I'm going to go some other place. I went to Yahoo. Well, maybe there'll be something a little better here that just doesn't show the depravity and the corruption of our world. And the top story there was not JonBenet Ramsey, was not the Rwanda genocide. It was not the story of the British man. It was not the story of Snakes on a Plane. Their top story was about pop singer Kelly Clarkson of American Idol fame, if my memory is correct. And here's what the headline said. "Kelly Clarkson sheds her good girl image." Can we agree, my friends, that we live in a morally corrupt world? And can we agree that ours is a nation that is in moral free fall. Can we agree about that? And despite all of that, man will not return to the only mooring that God has given to govern his moral behavior, the Ten Commandments. This is the 21st message that you and I have considered working through Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. We began this series when there was snow on the ground, way back in February, and we're going to conclude it almost when it's time to have snow on the ground again. It's taken us a long time to work through what God says about His moral law. Why have we taken this time? Why have we done this? The answer is the concluding statement in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 20. So that you may not sin. My friends, the reason that we have taken such a long time to work through the 20th commandments is because God has called us to be a separated people. We are not to be a people who is marked by sinful behavior. We are not a people who are to be enamored by the moral freefall that is all a part of our culture. We are not a people about whom these things should even be named among you once, the apostle says. We are called to come out from among them and be separate or different. Not weird, but unique. Our difference in our communities, the difference that you and I make in our communities, in your neighborhood. In your neighborhood, you should be a different person because on your street, you are committed to fulfilling God's moral law. Nobody else on your street may be committed to that. In your school, no one else may care about that. But you are a Christian man. You are a Christian woman. At your place of employment, everyone else may have a life that is in degradation, but yours should not be, because God has called you and me to be a people that are separate. And my friends, the people of First Calvary Baptist Church should be a people who are committed to God's moral law. Who, like the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, are a people who are committed to establishing the law in their lives. We have labored long and hard together through these texts. And I suppose a question that I would posit before you this morning is this. Are you convinced? I mean, there is no question in your mind. Are you convinced that what we have read this morning, what we have studied together for more than 6 months, is God's will for our behavior? Are you convinced of that? I'm glad to hear that. The reality is, my friends, we as Christians are not released from God's moral law. And when you think about that, we should be a people who are delighted to do God's moral law. We aren't under the penalty of it anymore, are we? The penalty of the law is death, remember the Scriptures say. We're not under that penalty anymore. God has freed us from that. The penalty was placed upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because He bears it and we don't have to, we should be eager to keep God's law. And then when we fail, when we find ourselves coveting, when we find ourselves bearing false witness, when we are negligent in God's name, when we are flippant about the Lord's Day or any of the other commandments, when we find that we have failed and sinned against our God, what does He do? He makes up for that with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He does. All of this should make us a law-keeping kind of people. But there's more. In addition to that, God has given to every one of His own His Spirit, who now lives within us. And previously we were completely and totally incapable of keeping God's law. But now He has put inside us God's Spirit, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, including keeping God's law. So friends, none of us has to sin. What great thought that is! I mean, how much trouble has come to you because you sinned? I know how much has come to me. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to experience that. I don't have to know the consequences of sowing to the flesh and of the flesh reaping destruction. I don't have to know that anymore. I don't have to know the experience of sowing to the wind and reaping a whirlwind. And sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting. All of us, my friends, can live lives that honor our God. All of us can be lawful people. All of us. Not legalistic people, but lawful people. All of us can. And with that in mind, what I'd like to do this morning by way of bringing this series to a conclusion is take us back through a survey of these Ten Commandments and remind us of something. And remind us that despite what any man says about God's law, if they say if it's irrelevant, if they say it's out of touch, if they say it's unrealistic, despite what any man may do in disregarding God's law, I want to remind us what the Scriptures say, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Do you know what it will do? It will make the simple person wise. These statutes that He has given to us, do you know what they are? They are right. And do you know what it will do for you? It will rejoice your heart. And the commandment of the Lord, do you know what He says about this? It is pure. And where you are confused and you can't see correctly and you're not sure what your practice or your behavior or your attitude or your motivation should be, do you know what it will do for you? It will enlighten your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are righteous and true altogether. And they are more to be desired than gold. Yes, even than the finest gold. It is sweeter than honey, or even its source, the honeycomb. And listen, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Isn't that to fall into a trap? Hey, watch out here, because if you go this direction, heartache will come. Be careful. Don't go here. Stay away. Watch out. Your servant is warned. And look how it concludes. In keeping them, what is there for God's people? Misery? Heartache? A sheltered life where you don't get to experience anything? What is there for God's people? Great reward! These commands begin, of course, with the command that there not be any other gods. The Scriptures tell us in Exodus chapter 20, there are not to be any other gods before me. And if you think about it, my friends, this is a true thought. If there is going to be any morality, any righteousness in any segment of humanity, this must be the starting point. No other gods. And when God says this, what does He mean? He means that He allows no rivals to Himself. There is no competition to His worship, to service, to love, to authority. And His existence eliminates all other gods. And why is this important? Get this thought. Because, my friends, there is no common morality where there is no common deity. This is why the beginning point for morality in any segment of humanity must start here. Because there's no common morality where there's no common deity. You see, that's why you can look at a situation so differently than an unbeliever does. That's why you, as a fundamentalist Christian, can view the world and does view the world so differently than a fundamentalist Muslim. And this is why a correct view of the God of the Bible is a necessity for all Christians. There is no common morality where there is no common deity. And this must be the starting point. As a church, we have to be in agreement about the person and character of the God of the Bible. If there's going to be a common morality among us, we must agree who the God is. This must be true in your family. You as a married couple, siblings, friends, you must be in agreement about the person and character of God of the Bible. He begins by telling us, there is only one God, and He is the singular authority. And He being the singular God, the second commandment teaches us, will be approached only on His terms. That's the nature of the second command. The second command, of course, is about making images. And what is God doing in the second command? He's regulating how it is that people worship Him. In the first command, He already covered something. You remember? He already covered who it is to be worshipped. That's not the concern here in the second command. The concern here in the second command is how He is to be worshipped. And there is something, my friends, that you and I have to agree on. Despite what it is that goes on in the religious community, the Bible is teaching here in the second command that God does not accept every kind of worship that is directed toward Him. That is not true. That's why He is regulating it. And He alone has the privilege of doing so. We do not have the privilege of regulating how it is that we are going to worship God. It's not accurate to say that God accepts all forms of worship as long as someone is sincere, or as long as someone has directed it the right way and has the right motivation. The reality is this, that's just simply a naive position. The Bible tells us that this text is requiring that God's people worship Him in a way that He determines. And what He determines is a worship that accurately conveys His person. And that's why He says no carved image, because an image can't do that. An image cannot accurately convey His person. The commandment tells us what not to do, and the commandment tells us what it is that we should do when we come to the end of verse 6. That He desires that we be a people who love Him because He shows mercy. The first part of the commandment is negative. No other gods before Me. The second commandment, no images. But the second part of the second command is positive. What does His worship look like? What are its characteristics? How do you know if the worship was lawful? How do you know if God accepted it? The conclusion is this. Verse 6 tells us, it will be characterized by a love for God and an obedience to His command. And so what God is teaching us is this. Lawful worship will be characterized by a love for Him, not a love for me. And that is the major difference. Worship will be about what pleases Him, not what about pleases me. And if anybody is going to make adjustments, if there's going to be any change, if there's going to be any alteration, if there's going to be any tweaking of the worship, it will be toward God, not toward man. He doesn't adjust on this. He does not adjust to us. We adjust to Him. And we'll know that we've gone the right direction when the lawful worship is characterized by obedience to His commands and by a love for God. Which leads us very naturally to the third command. Because a love for God will be very concerned about His name. And that, of course, is the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, of course, don't you, that God is very concerned about His name? You know that, don't you? He's concerned that His name be used correctly. And you know this too, don't you? That we live in a culture that does not share this view. Do you know that? I mean, would you agree that our culture does not think about the name of God the same way that He thinks about it? Would you agree with that? The reality is this: God is very, very serious about His name. And a flippancy about the name of God, a flippancy about His name, leads itself to something. It lends itself to a flippancy about His person. And I want to caution us about something. I want to caution us about developing a numbness to a flippancy about the name of God. You and I hear all the time, "Oh my God. Oh God." And on. We hear those all the time. And it is so much a part of the vernacular. It is so much a reality to what is in the English language, at least in America. It is so much that it almost doesn't even faze us anymore. And there are so many times when you don't have any control over that. If you're riding on a bus or a train and you're headed to work, or you happen to be in a place at your place of business, or you're walking down the corridor at your school and you hear someone say God's name in that way, you have no control over that. But my sisters and my brothers, you have every control over it when it comes into your home via your television. Every control of that. And I think this is probably true. I think you would be very, very hard-pressed to find any sitcom which does not have a flippancy towards God's name. I think that's a true statement. You would be hard-pressed to find anything that does not have a thinking towards God's name that is entirely opposite of His. And my concern is that God's people are developing a numbness to this. And my friends, my caution to you is this: if you allow and bring that into your soul in seed form, I mean, you don't say that. It's not a part of your vernacular. But if you bring that into your soul in seed form, it will bear fruit. It will lead in you not only a flippancy toward the name of God, but a diminishing quality about His person. Be careful, my friends. Be careful that you regard the name of God with the same intensity that He does. Of course, carefulness in the name of God and worship of God extends to a careful regard for His day. And this is the fourth commandment. We spent a lot of weeks on the fourth commandment. And of course, this command is not repeated in the New Testament. We do not believe that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. We understand that in the New Testament, the people of God worship on a different day. They worship on the first day of the week. They don't worship on the last day of the week. And while all that is true, this does not mean that the command is to be ignored. While we have all of those realities and all of those changes, that doesn't mean that you just simply put the command aside. And that's why we spent 4 weeks working through that command. The longest time that we spent on any command, because it's the most controversial, and it's the one that has the greatest point of confusion. And here is how we came to understand this command. We looked at what the Lord says. And you'll remember that Matthew chapter 12 is where He addresses this. And there we find out this truth that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And what He does is this. He gives to people, to those who are gathered together that day, to you and to me who are the recipients of His Word, He gives to us the correct interpretation for what it means to keep His day. And in Matthew chapter 12, He makes a declaration. He declares that His religion, it's not about sacrifices and ceremonies. And His religion is not about traditions and observances. But He says that His religion is merciful. And it promises a future rest and delivers rest even now to all who know God. And so He said to those who were gathered that day, if you had known what this means, and He says here this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not look at these who you say are breaking the fourth commandment and say, look, they are in violation. Your problem is you do not understand the nature of who I am and what I am all about. What I desire more than anything is that you would be a people who are characterized by mercy. And I can say this. Why? Because I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. Friends, as we've spent these 4 weeks together, it was a long time. A long time for me personally working through them. I would hope that you would come away with two thoughts in relation to this fourth command. The first is right here what our Lord says. I hope that you as an individual and that we as a church would be incredibly slow, very, very, very slow in our judgments of other people so that we do not condemn the guiltless. I would hope that you and I would be a kind of people who give the benefit of the doubt to another brother in Christ. Who instead of finding something at which we can pick, will simply say, that child, that brother is a child of the Lord of the Sabbath. He is His servant. I'll let the Lord of the Sabbath deal with him. I hope that you will take that away from our working through the fourth commandment. God is not interested. He is not interested in our religious practice
if there is not first a mercy that is on display in our character. That's what He desires. And then I hope this. I hope in working through this fourth command that you have chosen already and you are in the process of moving toward a biblical position in regards to the Lord's Day. But in the same way God gave to His people under the Old Covenant a day, God has given to His people in the New Covenant a day too. As our brother led us in prayer this morning, that Lord's Day is privilege for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the beginning of His church. I hope that you are moving toward that. I hope that you have come to the conclusion that the prophet Isaiah said that God's people would delight in His day. And if, friends, if the people under the Old Covenant had a reason to delight in God's day, how much more do you and I who live under the New Covenant have reason to delight in God's day? We New Testament Christians, as we understand, are under a new covenant, under a new agreement, under a new pact between God and us. And all the commands that follow, we've considered now 1 to 4, all the commandments that follow in 5 to 10 are repeated for us in the New Testament. And these all deal with relationships. And they detail how people are to interact with each other. How it is that they are to conduct themselves when they bump shoulders with one another, when they communicate with one another, when they have any kind of discourse or exchange, when there's any moving in and out of people's spheres of influence. That's what these commands are all about. And this fifth commandment is about the initial relationship that is true for every person. Here we learn how it is and what it is that God's will is for how we relate to mom and dad. The fifth commandment has to do with honoring parents. Well, why does God begin here? The answer to that is really quite simple. Because learning to honor parents teaches us to honor God. I mean, the reality is this. There is no person alive, no man, no woman, no young man, no young lady, no boy or girl, none. There is no person alive who honors God who dishonors his parents. We learn to honor God by first learning to honor our parents. In that relationship, we learn all kinds of things. We learn submission. We learn the meaning of authority. We learn the nature of protection. We learn by observing how it is that people practice discernment. We understand that there is a source of wisdom that is outside of ourselves. So a child learns to say, I don't know this, but my dad will know. I'll go ask my dad. A girl learns to say, I don't know how to do this task, but my mom knows. I've seen her do it. I'll go ask her. We learn as a people at an early age that our nature to be inherently independent is out of step with Christian behavior. Do you understand that? It is out of step with God's ordinance for His people that we would live independent of Him. It is God's order that His people would live and learn to become dependent upon Him. I want to encourage some things. I want to encourage those of you who remain under the authority of your mom and dad really to alter and to change your thinking about this commandment. My friends, my young friends, the commandment to honor your mom and dad, the commandment as it's communicated in Ephesians to obey your parents or Colossians, to obey your parents in all things, it's not a burden to bear. Not a burden that you have to endure for the first 18 years of your life or whatever it is that your mom and dad establish in your home. It's not a burden to bear.
It is a blessing to obtain. That's what the text says. So the text concludes that there is great blessing who that awaits the son or the daughter who learns to honor his mom and his dad. Then I would hope that you would do this. I would hope that those of you like Brenda and I who are still working in the parenting process of our children, I hope that you will be diligent in teaching this to your children. I suppose if there's something that I empathize with more than anything, it is this. I don't know if there's a day that goes by that I am just not amazed how hard it is to be a dad and a mom. It is hard work. I mean, there's always something. Always. In my house this morning, I'm downstairs in the lower level and I hear a door slam upstairs followed by some rather loud terms. And Brenda was standing next to me. Like, oh, it wasn't her. That only leaves four options. All of them which are our children. It's hard work. Dad, you be diligent in this. Just because your son has reached the age of 15 or 16, don't you think for a moment that it's over. You be diligent about it. Mom, you work hard at this. You be diligent about it. I know it's hard. I know it's hard with your daughters. I know it gets harder as they get older. A couple of weeks ago when Brenda and I and our family were in Michigan for that funeral. You remember Brenda wasn't planning on going. She went to Chicago to see her friends. I wasn't planning on going. Who plans for these things? And we met there. And Jennifer brought a dress with her for Sunday morning and she left it at the home where Brenda and the kids were staying in Chicago. When did we discover this? We discovered this like within 2 hours before the funeral. Now those of you who have junior high girls, like I have, or high school girls, if you take them to Kohl's, or Herberger's, you are up against it when you try to find them clothing that is going to be modest and yet flattering, attractive, that shows she's a girl and not a boy. You are up against it. And we went to the first store. And I promise you, the section that we were in this store, a store where Brenda, I'm sure, over the years has brought hundreds of dollars worth of clothing for our family through the years. The section that was available for Jennifer for that day couldn't have been any wider than from here on the pulpit to right here. And there was nothing, nothing that she could wear that would honor the Lord. Nothing. We went to another store. Brenda pieced together some parts of an outfit so that her daughter could honor the Lord, look like a young woman, be marked as different, separate from her world, where all the other girls. It's hard. I'm with you on this. But you be diligent about it. Do not throw in the towel on this.
God has given it to you to be the parent. God has given it to you to teach your children to honor Him. God has given that to you despite everything that goes on in our culture. God help you, my brother. God help me. Let's be diligent about this. Spiritual well-being of our children is at stake. God help us to do so. And I hope that you will remember, when you consider this fifth commandment, I hope that you will remember that we are under this commandment with our parents until we are with the Lord. You and I are under God's authority here, whether our parents are living or dead, whether they are aged or young. We are under the authority of God's command. And while it is true that for many, if not most of our parents, they will all die naturally, the reality of death is this: that some people die at the hands of other men and women. And that, of course, leads us to the sixth command, where the Bible teaches us that we are not to murder. God makes the command that there is not to be taking of human life. And of course, as we have talked about so many times, for all that goes on in humanity about human rights, we live in a culture that has diminished regard for human life. Everything from abortion to euthanasia to mercy killings to disregarding the diseased or the elderly or the maimed. There is a disregard for human life. The fact of the matter is, this is just a fact. Week after week after week after week, the top-rated television shows are things that show killings by gunfire and beatings and stabbings and executions and strangulations and on and on and on. And you and I should be very careful about that. That we do not embrace a desensitized thinking to what God declares about human life. The sixth commandment is God's declaration that there is to be reverence for human life. We need to view life like God does. How does God view life? He protects it. He gives it. He reveres it. And that should be our practice too. Our practice should be that we are givers of life. That we, as much as God allows us to do so, we protect life. And that we, at every opportunity, revere life. But there is more to the command than simply is found in those four words. You'll remember that our Lord teaches on this in Matthew chapter 5. And repeatedly, He highlights and emphasizes the commands. There He said, for example, about the sixth commandment this: "You have heard that it was said by them of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" All right, there's the reiteration of the command. But there is so much more here. And what the Lord is teaching about the sixth command is that it is not only a regulation about the actuality of taking someone's life, but there is a regulation about thoughts. But I say to you that who is ever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Do you see what our Lord is doing there? He is regulating thoughts. I'm certain that you have heard people say, I'm certain that I have heard people say, probably even said it myself, "I can think what I want, but not according to Jesus." Specifically, what He is addressing in Matthew chapter 5 is angry thinking. And I want to pause here just for a moment. It's one of the great concerns that I have as I witness people is the anger that I see on display in God's people. Men who are angry. Women who are angry. children who are angry. Beloved, it is not a Christian quality to be angry. And I think what is true here among God's people is this. If God has given this to us, as Exodus chapter 20 says, so that we may not sin, I think it might be true that most people could use a healthy self-examination here. I think it's probably true that we excuse ourselves far too much when it comes to anger. We'll compare ourselves with someone else. So I'm not like my dad. I'm not like this friend that I have. I'm not like these other people that I know. I'm not like her. She's always screaming at her kids. I'm not like that. Most people could use a healthy self-examination here. Do you know what will cure this? A godly regard for life will cure this. God loves this person with whom I am angry. The Lord Jesus Christ died for this person. And that same God loves me. And that same Jesus Christ died for me. How in the world can I express anger when I'm not any different? The last four commands. Let's review these simply together by looking at the tenth command. The tenth command, of course, has to do with covetousness. Those commands which go between: do not commit adultery, do not steal, don't bear false witness. You know, all of those are easily observable. It's not always easy to identify the sin of covetousness. What is covetousness? The definition that I've been using with you for some time now is this. Covetousness is wanting more or wanting different than God allots for me. Think about it in light of the previous commands. What happens to a person? What happens when a man or a woman is not satisfied with the spouse that God has given to him or to her? Or what happens when a person is not satisfied that God has not given him or her a spouse at all? They're not content with that. They want something more, or they want something different. What does he find himself doing? He finds himself coveting his neighbor's wife. She is everything that he does not have. If he only had that, it's that covetous heart that is behind the moral act of the seventh commandment. I mean, what happens when a child wants more or wants what's different than what God's allotted to him? He might steal that thing from a sibling. He might be in a classroom situation and he might find himself cheating on a test. What had God given him to do? God had given him to do study. But he didn't want what God had given him to do. He wanted something different. And so he can't flunk the test because that would be a problem. So he resorts to theft and stealing what belongs to somebody else. What happens when a woman is discontent with her life and her relationships? What happens? Because she wants to secure for herself a friendship? Because she sees in somebody else all the connections that her friend has? She begins to lay little plots of deception that move that person away from her and toward herself in securing of a relationship. My friend, all of these things, all of these are covetous acts. And you know what the problem is with these? It takes us full circle back to the first and second command. I want more than what God has given to me. And so covetous is nothing more than idolatry. It's the breaking of the second command. I want what God has not given to me. I should have the right to choose this. It's the breaking of the first command. I am God, not God. How does one overcome covetousness and the problems of the seventh and eighth and ninth commandment behind which are covetousness? How does one overcome that? He or she confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ over him. He will do good for me. He will not withhold from me what is beneficial to me. I don't need to find satisfaction outside of my Lord. He is all. Beloved, the question is simply this. Will you be a people committed to God's will as conveyed in His moral law? Will you do that? Even if it means that you get a mark on your person. Oh, that guy is just so good. Are you willing to bear that? To be obedient to God's will? Are you willing even to fight your flesh on this? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, God helping me, I will establish the moral law in my life because it is God's will. Will you do that? My sister or my brother, if you will, there is word from God to you. Blessing awaits you. Moreover, by them, man is warned. And by them, man is delighted. May God help you and me to be lawful people. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, we thank You for these moments together today. May Your blessing be upon the people of God this morning as they consider Your Word. May they respond. And now while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed for this morning, our time has come to a conclusion. Let me ask you this. Would you say, Pastor, over these last 6 months, God has revealed to me on one occasion or more how I have been out of step with His will. I've been obedient to His will. He has revealed that to me. And God helping me in that particular area, whatever commandment it was, God helping me, I am going to establish His will in my life in that area. Over these last 6 months, God has spoken to me about these things. Would you pray for me that indeed I would do that? If that's you, would you quietly lift your hand where you are across the room? Thank you. Thank you. So many of you. Others, over these last 6 months, God has spoken to me about this. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Someone else. I see where I have been out of step, and at some point, maybe previously today, not just today, but previously today, God has been working in my heart to change. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And you as well. God bless you. Can I pray with you? Now you pray for me. God bless you.